And it's been good this morning to have a number of people share, and I've appreciated that as we've been in the presence of the Lord and each has contributed. I'm a little unsure about this morning, but I want to share what I believe the Lord spoke to me 3 weeks ago tonight in this room. I felt He spoke really clearly to me. And then in my subsequent readings on the Monday, Tuesday, and I think on the Wednesday after that Sunday. And I'll tell you the title, and then we'll see. I want to talk about, am I prepared to fight? Am I prepared to fight? And it bears no relation to the things we've heard this morning, particularly. It doesn't particularly fit in with the flow necessarily, but nonetheless I want to share it because this is really the first opportunity. Some of you will have been here 3 weeks ago tonight when John Lindsay were talking and Richard was sharing. And he made this comment, something like this. He said that some people don't get clear in their struggle over this particular problem that they were talking about. He said they don't get clear because they're not prepared to fight. And as clear as anything I heard in my heart, are you prepared to fight? And that's what I've been thinking about since then. Am I prepared to fight? And of course, we are in a fight. Whether we consciously always appreciate that or not, we are in a real battle. It's a battle where the Lord Jesus is our victor and we are in His victory train. There is a sense in which it's not our battle, it is the Lord's battle and He's already won it. But there is also a sense in which we are called to fight. And I want to talk a little bit about that this morning. I want to sort of base it in the Old Testament for a framework. And I want to think about the conquest by the children of Israel of the land that God had promised them. You remember that God promised them that they would inherit a land and that they were to go in and they were to drive out the inhabitants of the land. So God had gifted the land to them. He had promised them the land. He had provided the land. He provided the miracle to get them out of Egypt and get them right to the very border of the land. They had to go through the river of death, which was prayed about this morning. And they had to go into the land, but they only actually possessed the parts of the land that they physically put their foot on. God had given them, He said, I've given you the land, but you go in and you possess the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess. So there was a sense in which it was theirs, but there was a sense in which it wasn't theirs. It was theirs by gift, it was theirs by promise, but it only was theirs experimentally as they put their foot down and moved consistently and progressively throughout the land and thereby inherited it. And the book of Joshua is all about them possessing their possessions. It's about them experimentally realizing all that God had provided for them. It was about them actually being engaged in warfare to actually possess the things that God had promised. And in fact, it's an amazing book, the book of Joshua. It's one victory after another. There's only one exception, and that, of course, was Ai, where they went out because they'd become experienced, and they knew how it happened, and they fell flat on their faces because they didn't talk to the Lord about it. You remember that story? Ai apart, it was victory after victory. His army shall he lead, as the great hymn says. It was one victory after another. Amazing story. And of course it has many parallels in the New Testament. Some people see the book of Ephesians as a parallel New Testament passage to the book of Joshua. Some people see other aspects of New Testament books in the book of Joshua. Certainly, what is true in the New Testament, almost invariably, is that when the apostles speak, They lay down spiritual truth in the first part of their letter, and then in the second part of their letter, there are practical exhortations to the people of God based on what they had already laid out, or the apostles had laid out as the truth of God. They then laid out exhortations, commandments, encouragements to actually go on and possess the things that God had already showed them. So you see that. I've already referred to the book of Ephesians. If you look at the book of Ephesians, you look at the first two chapters, it's about our position in Christ, about where Christ has put us, where God has put us in Christ, in the heavenly places. But then chapters 4, 5 and 6 are the application to that, to our personal living, and how we actually have to do certain things in order, or because of, what God has done for us in Christ. That's true in nearly all of Paul's writings. It's true in the book of James. It's true particularly in the book of Peter that we've been looking about recently in the first two chapters. It's all about who we are as the community of God. And then from chapter 3 onwards, it's about the application of that to our daily living. And sometimes it's possible for us to become out of balance on those two things. Sometimes we can be very strong on our position and our blessings, and we can be weak in our behavior or in our response to the commandments of God. We can be lazy in our attitudes. Sometimes we can be very intense on how things ought to be in our own strength, forgetting who we are in Christ. You understand what I'm saying? And when you come into the Old Testament, you get that parallel between Joshua and Judges. Book of Joshua is about victory. It's about conquest. It's about possessing the land. Whereas the book of Judges is actually characterized completely the opposite way. It's characterized by failure. It's characterized by catastrophe. It's characterized by people's disobedience. So for example, in the book of Judges, you will know that there's a cycle that goes on progressively over many, many years of history. Hundreds of years, in fact, of history. Where the people were in great blessing, but because they were in great blessing, their hearts became hardened, they began to become lazy in their attitudes to God, they became idolatrous, and then God sent a power to judge them. It might have been the Midianites or the Philistines or one of the other tribal groups around. He came and they went into captivity, and then they were in captivity for so long that eventually their hearts turned to the Lord and they began to cry out to the Lord in their bondage, and he heard them and he sent another deliverer to them, and maybe a man like Samson or a man like Jephthah or a man like Gideon, some of these great stories of the Old Testament. And this man under God and filled with the Holy Spirit delivered the people of God, and they came back to their inheritance and they came to enjoy him again. And that cycle goes on repetitively over many generations. Complete contrast to the book of Joshua. Let me show you the verses that the Lord spoke to me in the book of Judges. If you want to turn to that, and I'd encourage you to, just because it's good to see the print on the page, to see the words, to see the truth there. One of the tragedies of our day is that people are living increasingly without the Bible. The illiteracy of the Bible in the churches is concerning. And of course, it's not just reading it, it's obeying it, isn't it? Look at Judges chapter 1. Verse 28, I'd like to read to you. It came to pass, when Israel was strong, that they put the Canaanites under tribute, but did not completely drive them out. Am I prepared to fight? They weren't prepared to fight anymore. You see what happened? It was when they were strong, a little bit like they'd overcome Jericho before they came to Ai. They were strong, Things were good. They'd experienced much. And that brought an attitude that made them vulnerable. It made them weak. And so they didn't bother fighting anymore. They didn't put the Canaanites out as God said that they should. They just made them slaves. They used them as slave labor. But that wasn't what God had told them to do. I put here that Judges 1 is an account of incomplete or incompetent conquest. Look at verse 19 of chapter 1. So the Lord was with Judah, and they drove out the mountaineers, but they could not drive out the inhabitants of the lowland, because they had chariots of iron. That's an interesting verse, isn't it? You think they'd have difficulty driving out the people in the mountains. Remember that when Caleb, in the book of Joshua, aged 80, was invited by the leaders to claim his inheritance, you know what he wanted? He wanted, he said, give me this mountain. He didn't go after the lowland, he went out after the mountains. And these people had gone out after the mountains, but when God offered them the lowlands, they didn't fight. And they didn't fight because they were chariots. And I suppose you might think that was reasonable, because the Israelites didn't have chariots. But the inhabitants had chariots. But God is able to deal with chariots, isn't he? Didn't he bury all the chariots of the Egyptian army in the Red Sea? Hadn't they remembered that? In fact, someone showed me this week, and I found it on Facebook. I don't know whether it's true, but it's that someone they've recently discovered in the Red Sea hundreds of skeletons. And they think that it was related to the time of conquest when they came through the Red Sea and the Egyptian army was buried there in the water. Whether it is or not, I don't know, but that's what they say it is. That's what the archaeologists say. Amazing. Isn't God able to deal with chariots in the lowland? In the book of Joshua, didn't he send hailstones to kill an army? But they couldn't overcome, they weren't prepared to fight. Look at verse 21. The children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who inhabited Jerusalem. So the Jebusites dwell with the children of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. And you can read later in Chronicles, I think it is, about how eventually Jerusalem was taken. But it was generations later. They didn't fight. Look in Judges chapter 3. And verse 1. These are the nations which the Lord left that he might test Israel by them. That is, all who had not known any of the wars in Canaan. This was only so that the generations of the children of Israel might be taught to know war. At least those who had not formerly known it. You see, a whole generation had died away who had not been involved in warfare. And God had arranged it and allowed it that these nations had to be taken by people who knew how to fight. Look in chapter 5. Verse 10 and 11. It's a strange verse. This is how it is in the New King James. I think it's slightly different in some of the other versions. But I'll read you what I have in the New King James. Speak, you who ride on white donkeys, who sit in judges' attire, and who walk along the road far from the noise of the archers among the watering places. There they shall recount the righteous acts of the Lord and so on. Here's a little phrase. Far from the noise of the archers. Here are the people who are riding on white donkeys. They're sitting in judges' attire. They're walking along the road. but they're far from the noise of the archers. They're far from where the battle's going on. It's quite an interesting picture, isn't it? The danger of being disrelated to the battle. You remember further on in the history of the people of God in 1 Samuel, I don't need to turn to it, in fact it's 2 Samuel, you remember David, King David? He says that it happened at the time that the kings go out to battle, that David remained in Jerusalem. Do you remember that? And you remember the terrible consequences that happened because David refused to go out to the battle. He fell into terrible temptation. And he fell into great sin. At the time when he was called or should have gone out to fight, he stayed at home in Jerusalem. What is our warfare? Well, it's not a physical thing, is it? It's not related to one particular age group. It's not for the young and not for the old. It's for the young and not for the old. Or it's for the experienced and not for the young. We're all involved. We're all engaged in a warfare. It's not striving to know God. It's not striving to fight for our salvation, to receive from Him, or anything like that. All of that is gift, isn't it? Wonderful, wonderful gift to us. But I do believe it is about overcoming our flesh life. It's about the renewal of our minds. It's about the way that we think. It's about disentangling ourselves from the world and its values. It is about overcoming temptation. It is about becoming actively involved and engaged in the work of God. It is about that, I believe, that we have to fight. Turning to the book of Corinthians, 2 Corinthians and chapter 10. Here's a wonderful verse. In verse 4, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. We'll look at the other context in a moment. So that's what we're talking about. We're talking about something that is spiritual. We're not talking about something that is fleshly. That's the word carnal. We're not talking about human means. We're talking about being engaged in the ways of God, with the things of God, and allowing Him to renew us in our minds. In this particular context here in 2 Corinthians 10, it's all about the way that we think. You know, when they were brought by Joshua into the land of Canaan, as I said, there was everything was theirs to possess. They had to walk through that land and put their foot down, and wherever they put their foot down, that was theirs. And you remember the first thing that they had to overcome? It was Jericho, wasn't it? Remember Jericho? You remember what they did? They just walked around it. That's all they did. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They didn't come up against it with all sorts of instruments and weapons and artillery. They just walked around with the trumpets, with the ram's horn, and the shout of victory when God commanded them. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. It never had happened before, and as far as we know, it never happened again that God utilized that particular means, but He did. And Jericho fell. And I think, for me personally, I like to think that Jericho is about the mind of the believer. Because I believe it's our first and our greatest battle when we come into God, is to begin to think like He thinks. And let Him change us. Let Him renew us in our minds. Paul says that, doesn't he? He said we should present our bodies a living sacrifice and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may know. And here the weapons of our warfare They're not carnal, but they're mighty in God to the pulling down of strongholds. Do you remember Gideon? When he went up against the Midianites. Do you remember how God used Gideon? You remember how the first thing he did was to send away 2/3 of his army. And even then he said, much too big, just let's have 300. And then what did he give him? What did he give them? He just gave them a light. Under a cover. Amazing. And when they broke the pitcher, and the light shone all around that city, they killed one another, their enemies. They didn't do a thing. Did God ever do that before? Did he ever do it again? The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty in God to the pulling down of strongholds. I beg you, says Paul in verse 2, when I'm present, I may not be bold with that confidence by which I intend to be bold against some who think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. Although we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. Here they are, casting down arguments. And every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. That's where our battle is, isn't it? How we think. Do you ever catch yourself thinking wrongly? Do you do that? I do. Should not react like that. I should not be thinking like that. That is not the whole story. That is not the truth of God. This is where our battle is. You know, verse 7, he gives us lots of practical points here, Paul. He says, do you look at things in verse 7 according to the outward appearance? That's easy to do, isn't it? How many of us do that? Make all kinds of judgments by what people outwardly appear, rather than what's going on inside their hearts or minds. You know, we sometimes say things to people, and in our communication we communicate things to people. We have no idea what's going on inside a person's heart or life or mind, do we? What gives us the right to say this, that or the other to anyone without knowing where they are or what's going on? So easy. We mustn't judge by an outward appearance. If anyone's convinced himself he's Christ, let him consider this in himself, that just as he is Christ, so are we are Christ's. He's talking about boasting in authority. We'll leave that, come down, but look at verse 12. We dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves, but they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. How many of us do that? We look at somebody else and we think, oh wow, yeah, oh, maybe I'm doing okay, or maybe I'm not doing too well. You know, when I compare or measure, we're not to do it, beloved. This is where we have to be confident in who we are in Christ. We have to let him establish us in himself. Not be a clone of somebody else. Not be so insecure that we don't know who we are. These are battles, aren't they? Or is it just me? Turn into Romans chapter 6, because this does connect with something that was said this morning, even if nothing else does. It's a great chapter, Romans 6, isn't it? Romans 6 verse 9 talks about knowing. Romans 6 verse 6 talks about knowing. These are great spiritual truths related to God's provision in Christ for us to be free from the power of sin. Knowing. But when you come down to verse 11, he says, likewise also reckon yourself to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust. Excuse me. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. Here's a commandment. This is a commandment. But present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. You know what that word instruments means, or could be translated, in fact probably more accurately would be translated, is actually weapons. So you have to realize that your capacities and my capacities, my functions, my hands, my eyes, my mind, my heart, my emotions, they are actually weapons. And they have to be presented to God for His purposes. And that's based on the fact that we know what God has done for us in Christ, and we live by reckoning it. Remember what Bryn said? That he went to the bank. And that's what actually the idea of reckoning is. It's what it comes from. It comes from that picture of having money or capacity invested somewhere. Let's think money, because it's easy for our minds to understand that. We have a bank, you may have some money in that account, and you want to go shopping. And if you've got £100 in your account and you go to shop, you know that you can shop up to a limit of £100 because you've got it in the bank. And if you put a check out, or if you put your card out, or whatever, it will go through because you know the money's there. That's the same thing. We know who we are in Christ. We know what Christ has done for us. We reckon on that. Glory be to God. Day by day, I have to reckon on what God has done in Christ for me. And in doing so, I present myself, my members, as weapons to be engaged and involved in the fight, in the battle, to be on the victory side with Him, to be able to stand against all the temptations that will come upon me that day as I get up for the first time, Lord, in the morning and present myself to You. I'm going to be involved in a battle. Some of that will be in here, some of it will be out there. Turn over a few pages in the book of Romans to chapter 13. It's been referenced this morning to love. Verse 8 is about loving one another. It fulfills the law. There are the commandments, which are all summed up, says Paul in verse 9, that you'll love your neighbour as yourself. And goes on again in verse 10, love does no harm to a neighbour, therefore love is the fulfilment of the law. Wonderful that we're commanded to love. Wonderful that love is a great weapon, isn't it? What a great... God has loved us with an everlasting love, and it was His love that defeated all the powers of darkness. When He hung on that cross, it was love that held Him there, wasn't it? Wasn't the nails. It's a great hymn that comes to my mind about it. I can't just recall it, but it talks about it. Not the nails of Saviour that held thee true, was thy great undying love. Something like that, love for you and me. I can't remember it. It's the great love of God. And here he says in verse 11, and do this, that is love. Do this, love. Knowing the time that it's now high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armour of light. He's talking to Christians here, isn't he? He's talking to people, he's just talking to them about Romans 6, 7, 8. And here he's talking about people who are asleep. He's talking about people who are walking unaware that the days are getting darker and that the time is getting shorter. He says, let's walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy. Amazing, he's writing this to the church. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. That's where our battle is. And if we don't think there's a battle in that area, we have to put on Christ. It's a commandment. We have to love. We have to wake up if we're asleep. I came across this hymn of Charles Wesley's in the week. Let me read to you. It says, O thou who all things canst control, chase this dead slumber from my soul. With joy and fear, with love and awe, give me to keep thy perfect law. Oh, may one beam of thy blessed light pierce through, dispel the shades of night, touch my cold breast with heavenly fire, with holy conquering zeal inspire. For zeal I sigh, for zeal I pant, yet heavy is my soul and faint, with steps unwavering, undismayed, give me all thy paths to tread. With outstretched hands and streaming eyes, oft I begin to grasp the prize. I groan, I strive, I watch, I pray, but ah, how soon it dies away. The deadly slumber soon I feel, afresh upon my spirit steal. Rise, Lord, stir up thy quickening power, and wake me that I sleep no more. Single of heart, O may I be, nothing may I desire but thee. Far, far from me the world remove, and all that holds me from thy love. Do you ever get cold? Does the fire ever get low? Do you ever get sleepy? Tired? Worn down? Discouraged? Got to wake up. Put on Christ. Realize that things come against us and we've got to stand. We've got to be prepared to fight against the enemy, against temptation. We don't lose our inheritance. Bless the name of the Lord. We had it in Peter. Do you remember? Arm yourselves with the same mind. That's a unique word. Only time it comes in the whole of the Bible, the whole of the New Testament, that Greek word. Arm yourselves. Put on the armour of God. We know that from Ephesians chapter 6, don't we? Put on the armour of God. Righteousness, salvation, feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And particularly and ultimately the word of God and prayer. All prayer. Let me read you a couple of well-known verses. First of all, in the first book of Timothy. This is the Apostle Paul. Excuse me. 1 Timothy chapter 6. is one of the great teachings in the New Testament about money. It's also talking about contentment, talking about being free from covetousness. That's all the background. We won't look at it now, but did I give you the chapter? Chapter 6? Did I say that? Thank you. But then down in verse 11 he says, you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Here's the exhortation. These are the things we have to pursue. These are the things we're involved in a fight to obtain. Fight the good fight of faith. What is that, Paul? What is it you're talking about? What is this fight? Is this enemies that you're talking about? No. He's talking about laying hold of eternal life. And the thing that he's fighting is the lethargy, the slumber, lack of zeal, the things that creep in and steal. That's what it's talking about. lay hold. These are active words that we have to do. These are not dreams. This is not just wonderful truth. This is how we must think and how we must behave. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life. He says it in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7, at the end of his life. Famous verses when he says, I fought the good fight. I finished the race. I've kept the faith. He got to the end without giving up. He got to the end without being diminished. He got to the end in the fullness of the life that Christ had given him. The challenge of growing older is a great one. Isn't it? I honour older brothers and sisters who keep going on with God. We need them. Examples. People who don't give up. People who in their loneliness or their weakness or their frailty. We heard it talked about by Chan. Not everybody gets delivered. Not everybody gets healed. Many people live in difficulties and hardships. But they live faithful to God. And we honour them. We pray for them. Old age is a tremendous challenge. To stay sweet. To stay in love with Jesus. When everything else is hard. This is Paul at the end of his life. He's an old man. He's just looking for a cloak. He's just looking for a book. You can read it. This is a vulnerable old man at the end of his days. But laying hold of Christ. Still laying hold of Christ. Still running. You've probably heard me quote. One of my favourite poems is the one by Amy Carmichael where she talks about climbing. You remember? Talk about climbing these incredible mountains. And of course, I don't know whether you know, but she wrote that poem from her bed. They used to wheel her out onto the veranda so that she could look at the mountains. She was bedbound. But her heart and her spirit were still climbing. Lay hold, Amy. Eternal life. Fight the good fight. Don't give up. Keep going to the very end. I finished my course. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and I've finished my course. I hope not, but I 1 Corinthians 9. This I do for the gospel's sake. That's the fight. It's not for his own sake. This is for the gospel's sake. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Everybody can receive the prize in this race. That's great, isn't it? Unlike human races where it's just a gold for the one and silver and bronze don't count. That's what, it was Shankly who said that. Winning is first and second is nowhere at all. I think, didn't he say that? Something like that. It's not like that in the Christian race. Glory be to God. Everyone can win. How about that? Praise God. But we've got to run in such a way that we obtain it. And this is what Paul says. Everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown. They had the laurel leaves. Perishable crown. We for an imperishable crown. Changing the image, Paul. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight. Not as one who beats the air. Shadow boxing. It's not that. I fight not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body. I bring it into subjection, lest when I preach to others, I myself should become disqualified. Do you understand what his attitude here is? He's not going to let anything come in to his life. He won't countenance anything that will prevent him from winning that prize. Glory be to God. And he's in a real fight to discipline himself, to bring his flesh life under the control and influence of the wonderful Holy Spirit of God. We're through. You prepared to fight? I have to confess, I found it very challenging. And I realized just how lazy one can become. That's where the real fight is. Again, when it's not a physical thing, it's not a carnal thing. I hope I've made that clear. Wonderful that the Lord has purchased such a magnificent salvation. Given us such an incredible possession. All that He is. That's what our inheritance is, isn't it? All that God is. We can lay hold of Him. Bless the Lord. I believe it's an exhortation to engagement, to warfare, to active commitment. Recognizing the temptations to be passive, lazy, self-indulgent. So easy to be passive, you know. Faith is not passive. Faith is an active participation, an active laying hold of, an active standing on the Word of God. Claiming His promises. Glory be to God. Living in His Word. I hope we are a company of warriors this morning. I'd encourage you to listen to that BBC clip. Very moving. Very moving. Real warriors. Bless the name of the Lord. May He help us. Let's pray together, shall we? You know, sometimes we have to repent. Sometimes we just have to represent ourselves and our members as weapons. Praise God, there's always forgiveness in Him, isn't there? And if we have taken our eye off the goal, the prize, the Lord Jesus Himself, then we can quickly get back on track. Hallelujah. He'll forgive us and He'll refill us with His wonderful Holy Spirit and set us on the road again. You're free to pray. You have a few minutes left in your heart. Out loud if you need to, if you want to. Let's run together. Amen.